Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you all. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 for the scripture reading today. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 1 through 7. As you turn there, I had somebody come up to me this morning and say, I've never had a church ever preach out of the book of Romans before. Well, that's kind of what makes us different. So there you go. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And if you would, please stand if you're able to do so for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from our God and Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. But today is going to be a little bit different than our normal Sunday for a couple of reasons. Well, the first one of the reasons is because I plan to introduce the book of Romans itself, so a lot of the background information that we would normally not get from just reading, just the plain text. But then I also, with the introduction, also plan to exegete the passage of verses 1 through 7. Yet as we kind of crack open the book of Romans, I have a kind of a confession to make. To be honest, I feel like a bit of a coward. I feel a bit intimidated. To open the book of Romans, I feel completely and totally intimidated just to begin to even scratch the surface of the depth and magnificence and the truth and the theology and the practical ramifications of life. I feel a bit intimidated. But my intimidation this morning reminds me of a time that I was gripped with intimidation and actually terror. It was a time where I was staring up at Batman Pinnacle Rock. As some of you know, Laurel and I are a bit outdoorsy and a bit adventurous when it comes to hiking and climbing and all this kind of stuff. But Laurel and I are rookie adventurers compared to my in-laws, my father-in-law and my brother-in-laws. A couple of years ago, they talked me into something. Bad idea. A couple of years ago, we decided to go to Colorado and go to Rocky Mountain National Park. So we did a couple of really kind of dangerous things. We went on a hike called to on top of Long's Peak, if you're familiar with that mountain. We also did some rock climbing up the Flatirons outside of Boulder, Colorado. But the most dangerous thing we did was not the hike up Long's, was not the rock climb up the Flatirons outside of Boulder, Colorado. Probably the most dangerous thing we did was we climbed up this mountain called Batman Pinnacle Rock. And it was just David, it was Dustin Jr. and Dustin Sr. and I. We set out to climb this rock. And I really didn't know what I was getting into, to be honest. So we hike our way in. It's probably about a 3 or 4 mile hike. It was actually, I remember being pretty strenuous of a hike. And then we get to the rock. And this is not a 50-foot boulder in the middle of Colorado, okay? I get to the base of this thing, and it's a giant, straight-up rock face. This rock is 700 feet tall. And we were going to rock climb this thing. So hand-over-hand rock climbing. And of course, I become immediately intimidated. I'm staring up at this rock, right? And I see the peak right at the top. And I remember just feeling terror and intimidation. And I just had this feeling that I would never make it. So I get to the base of this rock, and of course terror and fear overtake me. And then I tell my brother-in-law, I said, you know, hey guys, I think I'm going to sit this one out. And of course my brother-in-law, he says to me, now Byron, you realize that you are married to my sister, right? Basically, he was going to tease me the rest of my life if I wimped out, okay? So up I went. I needed no more motivation. I could see 50 years later. Brian, you remember that time you... Anyways,
Got scared? So up we went. Before we began the climb, first we got the lay of the rock, a lay of the land, a path to walk up. And then we began step by step climbing up this 700-foot rock cliff. But I remember as we began to climb, pitch after pitch, I remember feeling the feeling of intimidation and fear subsided and the feeling of excitement and accomplishment increasing. And I remember when I got to the top of the rock, it was just this beautiful vista, this beautiful overlook of the valley below. And I remember feeling such a sense of satisfaction, but then we still had to get down anyways. But the initial intimidation that I found, that I felt staring up that 700-foot rock cliff, is the same intimidation that I have felt this week and through preparing for the book of Romans. But despite my intimidation, I am excited to kind of get started. I think that as we climb through the book of Romans, I believe that each one of us will have a sense of enjoyment, a sense of satisfaction. And I think when we arrive to the top of the apex or finish the book itself, I believe all of us will look back and enjoy our time together. But perhaps no book in the entire Bible has had a more influential or more influence in church history than the book of Romans itself. The book of Romans, if you're familiar with it, really shaped a lot of the things of the Reformation, but it also shapes a lot of the doctrines and a lot of the theological beliefs that we have even till today. Martin Luther said regarding the book of Romans, it is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel. The absolute epitome of the gospel. Another scholar says the book of Romans is beyond question the most dynamic of all New Testament letters. But in order to really appreciate this book, in order to really understand it and appreciate it, we must first, before we kind of dive into the text this morning, we must examine the lay of the land. We must be able to outline the book generally, but then also understand the background information. But you have to ask me a question. Why is understanding the background information of a book, such as the audience, the author, the date, the outline, the genre, why is that important? Why is it essential for our time together in the book of Romans? Allow me to put that in perspective, the importance of background. How many of you guys watched the Winter Olympics? Okay? Alright. There's a sport on there called curling. Alright? Now, if you're a fan of curling, I apologize. Okay. I remember turning on curling, and after about 2 minutes, I was bored. Okay? I was bored. I mean, it was just this giant rock, and it was basically like a big shuffleboard. Right? I mean, I'm not trying to offend any of you curling fans, but why was I bored? Why was I not engaged with it? Well, I didn't understand the rules. I didn't understand what they were trying to accomplish. So when I saw curling, I just moved on to something else. Think about this. How many of you ever have sat with somebody who tried to watch a football game and they didn't understand the rules? Okay, all of us, right? So what is a person's experience like when they don't understand the rules of football and they try to watch it? They try to talk to you during the game, probably, right? And you're like, okay. They're probably bored. Why? Because they have no frame of reference for understanding what is happening. They have no frame of reference to understand what a touchdown is or what a field goal is, what the goal of the entire game actually is. They have no idea of the background of the sport. It is the same way with the background of the Bible, of a Bible book. Not understanding a Bible book's background is like trying to watch a football game without understanding the rules. Because if you do not understand the background, when you try to read any book of the Bible, when you try to read it, it oftentimes makes no sense. Understanding the background of a book allows one to understand, to interpret, to apply, and to enjoy one's time in it. So as we begin, we will begin in verse 1, but before we dive in today, I have a warning.
Anytime I give a warning at the beginning of the sermon, you probably know what's coming. Today's message, really the whole book of Romans, is going to be a bit heavy. But especially today. Today's going to be a bit heavy. It's going to be a little bit more on the information side of things. But I'm trying to establish the rules of the playing field. I'm trying to establish a background so each of us can properly interpret the book together. But as we begin, let me ask you a question. Elders or deacons, don't say anything, because you all know the answer to this. What is the entire book of Romans about? From chapter 1, verse 1, to the end of chapter 16, what is the entire book of Romans about? In an overly simplistic phrase, it is about the gospel. The entire book of Romans is about the gospel. Every verse, every phrase, everything is pointing to the gospel. The general outline for the book of Romans is chapters 1 through 4 is our need for the gospel, and really God's plan in chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 5 through 8 is the transforming work of the gospel. Chapters 9 through 11 is God's sovereignty over the gospel. And chapters 12 through 16 is the practical outworking of the gospel. So our need, the transforming work, God's sovereignty, and the practical outworking of the gospel. So we see the outline. It's a little bit overly simplistic, but then we still have other background information. So who is this author? Who is this audience? What is the date of writing, the location of writing, and even genre? Many of you probably already know the author, but let us look at verse 1 together when it describes the author itself. It says, verse 1 of chapter 1, says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the manner in which Paul actually introduces the book of Romans is fairly common in Pauline literature. It's fairly common in this culture. What's interesting about the authorship is that it's something that we do not see in verse 1. It's actually found in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 22, reveals something else about the author. It says this, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the name of the Lord. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the name of the Lord. So you have to ask the question, who is Tertius? He is Paul's scribe. It's very common in this culture to use a scribe to dictate one's words. I guess Paul may have bad handwriting. It was very common, right? It was very common in this day and age to have a scribe write down your own dictation. But friends, listen. Just because Paul uses a scribe doesn't take away at all the book of Romans' reliability. It doesn't take away its validity. It doesn't take away its inspiration. That the book of Romans is God's word. Tertius, probably, actually what he said is Paul would be like, okay, Tertius, write this. And then Tertius would write the actual dictation of the book. So in no way does a scribe take away from the validity of the book itself. But notice also in verse 1 what Paul calls himself. He says this, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. How does Paul describe himself? Three things, right? Paul, a bondservant. Paul, a bondservant. Now, what does that mean? The Greek word here for bondservant, and many of you may know, is the Greek word doulos. Anytime you see the word slave or servant or bondservant anywhere in the New Testament, it is probably the word doulos. But doulos tells me something really interesting about Paul. It shows me that Paul sees himself as subservient, as a servant of Christ Jesus, that he is enslaved in a sense to the call of the gospel, to his Lord that bought him, Jesus Christ. But then he calls himself also an apostle. The word is apostolos here, which usually, we talk about the semantics later, but usually refers to the 12 disciples and also Paul himself. But notice what else he calls himself after the apostle. He says this. He says, I was set apart
for the gospel of God. If you have a highlighter, if you have a pen, or if you have a Kindle, whatever you're reading out of, I would take a pen and circle the word set apart. The word set apart there literally means detached. It means cut. That Paul is detached from his old way of life. That he's detached from his Pharisaical life, from the Jews. He is set apart for the gospel of God. But what's interesting too, if you want to get a little bit deeper into it, this verb is a participle, but it's a perfect tense in a passive voice. The perfect tense tells me this, that there is a past event with continuing ongoing results. That God set apart Paul at one specific moment and it continues to be set apart. But then the passive voice here tells me this. It tells me that the action of the verb, you're getting a little TMI today, I told you. The action of the verb is being done not by Paul, but by an outside agent, which is God. So let me put it all together for us. That God, detached Paul, set him aside for the gospel of God at one particular moment, probably on the road to Damascus or from eternity past. That God saw Paul and he plucked him out of his Pharisaical lifestyle and set him apart for the gospel for the rest of his life. So Paul is set apart for the gospel. So we see Paul's authorship in verse 1, but notice the audience in verse 7. Verse 7 says this, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ." What do you instantaneously know about his audience? His audience is in Rome. You say, duh. Okay, yeah, it's called the Book of Romans. Okay. But what's interesting here is that it's more than just anybody in Rome. It's written to who? It says, called as saints. The word saints there is literally holy ones or set apart ones. That Paul's specific audience are Christians living in the city of Rome. But what we don't gain from verse 7, we will also add to the audience, if you were to take a systematic approach to understanding his audience from the book of Romans, you would also be able to induce four more things. So the Christians living in Rome, but then also the church of Rome has been around for many years. It's been around for many years. It's a well-established church. It's like Calvary. Calvary's been around for 52 years. We're a well-established church. Number two, the church is actually a relatively large. You say, okay, how do I know that? That's a good question. The church of Rome is large enough to support Paul and Paul's endeavors. Number three, the Roman church is full, it's made up of Jews and Gentiles. Which makes for a bit contentious. Then also, how did the Church of Rome actually begin? Tradition has it that the Church of Rome was started by Peter. That's what tradition says. But more likely, what scholars actually say is that the Roman Church, the Church in Rome, was actually established by converts on the day of Pentecost. They came from Israel and they went back to Rome and established the Church in Rome. So we see the author, which is Paul, the audience, which is Christians living in Rome. But then we must also talk about the date. When was the book of Romans written? There's some discrepancy on this, but most likely the book of Romans was written during Paul's third missionary journey, and he wrote it from the city of Corinth, which is in modern-day Greece, and he sent a letter over to Rome, which is in modern-day Italy. So he wrote it during his third missionary journey, probably about the time of Acts 19 and Acts chapter 20, about that time frame. But it was also written in 57 AD, which is about 25 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But another helpful idea to kind of give us to picture the book of Rome, to picture the audience, you have to ask yourself, okay, if the book was written in 57 AD, What is happening in the world in 57 AD?
Well, Rome is in a time of prosperity and growth. It is an economic boom. Okay, this is really is at almost its highest peak. It is in a time of prosperity, but there's a problem.
So Rome is doing well, it's prospering, but it has a problem. There's an emperor named, probably, Nero at the helm. It's a huge problem. Okay? History has Nero as a bit of a sociopath. Okay? Nero took the throne at 16 years old and left it, died at 30 years old as the emperor of Rome. But Nero was a sociopath. History has it that Nero actually murdered his own mother. Okay, that's crazy. Okay, Nero probably murdered his own mother, but then also we know something else about Nero probably. Nero set fire to the city of Rome, and then what did he do with it? When people started blaming Nero, he blamed Christians. So in 64 AD, when Nero is on the throne, Nero begins to persecute the church worldwide. So when Paul pins this, there's not a massive time of persecution. It's 57 AD. It's still another 7 years until widespread persecution under the reign of Nero. So we see the book's author, its audience, and date. Well, what about its genre? What is genre? Genre is a category. If I can just put it simply, genre is a category specifically of literature. It is a group of similar types of literature. So let me put it in perspective. Okay. In the Bible, we have several different kinds of genre. We have poetry, right? What book of the Bible would be poetry? Very good. The Psalms. So the Psalms, we have wisdom literature. So we have Proverbs, which some people will classify as poetry as well. But then we also have what? We have narrative literature. What a book of the Bible would that be? The Gospels, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. We have narrative literature genre. We also have legal genre, which is the book of Leviticus. We have apocalyptic, which is the book of Revelation. So what is the genre of the book of Romans? It's actually two genres smashed together. The book of Romans is, number one, it's epistolary. It's a letter. Paul wrote the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. He wrote it with a church in mind, a specific church. It is a letter. But then number two, it's legal. The book of Romans is a legal treatise, so to speak, of the gospel. It is a legal treatise of the gospel, why we need the gospel, the plan of the gospel, the transforming work of the gospel, God's plan and sovereignty over the gospel, and the practical outworking of the gospel in our lives. So we see the outline, the theme, the author, the audience, the date of writing, the location of writing, and its genre, and we're just getting warmed up. Don't worry, I'll get you out by noon, so that's okay. Let us begin. Notice verses 2 through 6. It has three really parts. It reveals to us the promise, the person, and the purpose of the gospel. Look at verse 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2. It's beautiful. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What does Paul mention in verse 2? That the gospel is a promise. The gospel was a promise. It was revealed in the prophets. Think about this. By this one verse, Paul is basically saying this. All of the prophets, all of the Old Testament is pointing to the gospel. It is pointing to the Messiah. It is pointing to Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah. That the entire Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 1, all the way to the end of Malachi, is pointing to the redemption plan of God. Think about this, that the gospel, sometimes we as Christians, as evangelicals, we think that the gospel is a relatively new invention with the New Testament. It's not. The gospel was prophesied in the Garden of Eden. The gospel was a promise.
But then also we see here is that it says that, number one, the gospel was a promise. The entire Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. But then also, number two, we see specific prophecies. He says, look at it again in verse 2, it says, through His holy prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So not only did it say the whole Old Testament points to our Savior, points to the redemptive plan of God, but then also that there are specific prophecies that also point to our Savior.
Friends, there are over 500 fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament, which does a lot of things, but legitimizes, it validates all of the beliefs that we hold true.
I'm going to list to you, if you have a pen, you can write these down if you want to. I'm going to list to you several key prophecies that were fulfilled in the New Testament. It's just a handful. I don't have time to go over all 500 of them. But I do plan to go over a few. The one that is prophesied in the Garden of Eden is Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3:16 is a prophecy about the coming redemptive plan of God, the coming King. 3:16 says this, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the Messiah, will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So Genesis 3:16, Genesis 12:1 through 3, many of you are probably familiar with this. This is talking to Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, and go to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of earth will be blessed. Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed in God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Psalm chapter 22 is packed with them. I could read literally the entire Psalm 22 and almost all of it correlates to a prophecy. Psalm 22 verse 1 may sound familiar. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 verse 18 says this, they divided my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. Doesn't that sound familiar with Jesus and His garments? Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call His name Emmanuel, or God with us. Wait a second. How will the Messiah come? Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. Friends, this was written 500 years before Jesus' birth. You can't make it up. You can't rig the system. There's only one explanation for the fulfillment of this prophecy, especially a virgin birth, is God. That God prophesied in the Old Testament that He is working the gospel out in His redemptive plan for us, and He proves it through the fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 52 and 53. Surely, our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourgings we are healed. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. The house of bread. There you go. Zechariah 9:9. We read it 2 weeks ago. It says, behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Friends, if you didn't put those chains together, wow.
that all those texts that I read were fulfilled in the New Testament. All those texts were written at least 500 years before Jesus was even born. That God proves the legitimacy of His Son through the Old Testament prophecies. That the gospel is not a new invention. The gospel was a promise established in the Garden of Eden and reiterated throughout the entire Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus our Christ and our Lord. The entire gospel was promised through the prophets, paid and implemented through Christ, and given to us freely by faith. Let me repeat that. The entire gospel, which was promised through the prophets, paid and implemented through Christ, and given freely to us by faith. Amen. So point number one in verse 2 is that the gospel was a promise. That the entire Old Testament, in a sense, is a promissory note, pointing to the arrival, to the death, and to the empty tomb. What's beautiful about these verses, and they are absolutely packed, look at the person of the gospel in verse 3. So we have the promise, then we have the person. Look at verse 3. It says, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, whom was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. If I could put it simply, sometimes we overcomplicate the gospel, and I'm guilty of that. In its simplest form, the gospel is a person. Friends, in the simplest form, the gospel is a person, which is who? Jesus, who is God's Son. Notice first, it says the first little phrase in verse 3. It says, the person of the gospel is God's Son, concerning His Son. What is the significance of that phrase, concerning His Son? It reveals to me something very significant about Jesus. It reveals to me His deity. That Jesus is not just human, but He is deity. He has ever existed, never created. But then we see the second part. Look at what it says. The person of the gospel was deity, but then also a descendant of David, according to the flesh. In other words, this, that Jesus is literally a physical great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild of David. Why is that important? It's a very good question. Think about his audience. Audience are both Gentiles and Jews. If you see this phrase, if you're a Jew, it is very significant. Because why? It tells me as a Jew that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. That Jesus is king. That He is my Messiah. That He has come to rule. So to a Jew, that phrase flies off the page. So we see here, friends, that we see the full deity of God, of Jesus, but then we also see His full humanity. But look at verse 4. It says this, who was declared, Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice here, what did the resurrection prove? It declared Jesus. It put it on a billboard. It declared Jesus as the Son of God. That if you haven't realized it already, that you haven't realized it by the empty tomb, the fact that is He is declared the Son of God. He is put on a billboard for everyone to know that. The resurrection, friends, proves His legitimacy as King, legitimacy as God. But then also, as we talked about last week, what? The resurrection is what is the proof of payment. The resurrection is our receipt. It is proof of payment. So Jesus is fully human, fully divine. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed Messiah. And He has been sent to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. And finally, Jesus is our Lord. He is Kurios. He is our Master. But for just a second, I want to go a bit deeper. I want to go a bit deeper on the gospel itself. As I was studying verses 3 through 4, I realized something about modern Christianity.
I had a bit of an epiphany. My epiphany was that we as Christians have the gospel all wrong. Before you throw a hymnal at me, let me explain. Preacher after preacher told me as a kid, and I've been included in this, preacher after preacher tells me, convinces me time and time again that the gospel is all about me. Preachers have convinced me since the time I was 4 years old that the gospel is human-centric, that the gospel is about me. That the gospel is only meant for me. It's only meant to save me. It is for my redemption. And it is. But friends, listen, watch this. We as human beings are only supporting actors in the play for redemption. The star of the show is Jesus. Let's never forget that. The gospel is all about Jesus. It was, it is, and will always be about Him. We just get to participate. Amen. The gospel that Jesus Christ was predicted, that He came, that He died on a cross, that He was resurrected from the dead to prove that He paid my sin, to prove that He is the Son of God. And He gives me this salvation that I do not deserve. I do not deserve redemption. I do not deserve heaven. I deserve hell. But God loved me so much that He shined His magnificence into this world by the cross, and He has invited me. He has invited us to participate in the redemption plan of the whole earth. The gospel should not be about me. The gospel is about God. The story of the gospel is much more a story of God's love than our redemption. Rather than we magnifying our sinfulness, let us turn the spotlight not from me but to Jesus Christ, and let us explode. Let us magnify God's greatness. The book of Romans is all about the gospel. It's all about God, God's plan for redeeming creation and justifying us as a supporting actor. So we see the author in verse 1 that the gospel was a promise. The gospel is a person. But then we still have to get to verses 5 through 6 and we will see the purpose of the gospel. Look at verse 5. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The gospel's purpose in Paul's life is for him to what? To go bring about obedience to all of the Gentiles. The gospel, point number 3, the gospel serves a purpose. The gospel serves a purpose. One of its purposes is to redeem me, yes. But one of the purposes, one of the main purposes of the gospel is to bring obedience. Look at verse 5. To bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for His namesake. Friends, listen. I think we have the purpose of the gospel wrong. We think the gospel is only fire insurance. More than that. You notice here, the gospel is more than fire insurance, but the gospel should, actually, not should, the gospel causes obedience. The gospel causes obedience. It says to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His namesake. The reason for the gospel, yes, is to magnify God. Yes, is to save us, but it is also to cause us to obey. The gospel causes obedience. Friends, let me put it this way. The gospel and obedience are inseparable. The gospel and obedience are inseparable. They are linked. They are linked, and the gospel causes obedience. Friends, let us not cheapen the gospel. We cheapen the gospel. We cheapen it. When we say, when somebody believes, and then they have no change,
That's cheapening the gospel. We cheapen the gospel when we make it all about us. We cheapen the gospel when we make it fire insurance. We cheapen the gospel when God is not the star. We cheapen the gospel when we do not wake up every morning with a sense of satisfaction. Because friends, God did not have to save you. He chose to save you to display His love, and because He did love you.
By the time we close in the book of Romans, by the time we actually talk through chapter 16, which will probably be in about 12 years from now. Just kidding. I'm setting the record. Just kidding. By the time we actually finish the book of Romans, I hope really a couple things. You know what I really hope? I think so many times as Christians, we've gone to church so many times, we've heard the gospel so many times, and guess what it is? It's just another thing. The gospel is not just another thing. I hope, at the very least, if you are currently a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope by the very end of Romans that we at least have a daily appreciation for the gospel. That we never take it for granted. That is my hope in its smallest entity.
If you're sitting here this morning, you do not know the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ. If you do not know Him personally, then I invite you today to open the free gift of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. But let us not just stop at a mental assent. Let us just not stop through religious rhetoric. But when you believe, it causes obedience. If you believe in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to continue to obey. But for most of us here this morning, most of us are probably believers in Jesus Christ. Many of us already know the gospel and the promises of eternal life. So, with a few minutes I have left, I would like to take Romans chapters 1:1-7, and really help us put it into practice. Really, step number one to put Romans 1-7 into practice is, step number one is to appreciate the gospel. In its simplest form, I hope that we appreciate the gospel, because think about this. The fact that the gospel is a fulfilled promise from the Old Testament, the fact that deity came into the form of humanity, the fact that the gospel shapes my life should cause each of us to have an appreciation for the gospel. Step number two, I would hope that you would submit to the gospel. I would hope that you would submit to the gospel. We'd be like Paul. That he submits to the gospel so much that he is compelled to share the gospel. The gospel causes me to submit. The gospel causes me to obey. If I am a believer in Jesus Christ, then when it says to love others, we should love others. When it says to love God, we should love God. When it says to give preference to one another, we should give preference to one another. When it says to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, we should be devoted to one another. When it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, the gospel causes obedience. It should cause us to submit and be obedient to it. But friends, it also should cause, step number three, it should cause us to spread the gospel. To be like Paul. To be dedicated to the spreading and of the gospel, to not just spreading the good news that Jesus Christ died for my sins, but also to bring about obedience of faith. To tell you a quick story, I have a friend named Shannon. And she's a friend of Laurel and I's. And she has a profound appreciation and submission to the gospel like I've never seen before. She came to Christ in her adult years, and she is so appreciative and submissive to the gospel that she purposefully goes to the park. And she will literally chase down runners just to share the gospel with them. Could you imagine running through the park and this, hey, you know? But she literally stops people on the road just so she can share the gospel with them. That's not lunacy. That's inspirational. That should be our attitude. We should spread the gospel at all times, because the gospel was a promise. It is a person. It serves a purpose, which should cause us to appreciate, submit, and spread the good news of Jesus Christ. As I close, I would like to close with a thought from A.W. Tozer. Perhaps you're probably familiar with the theologian A.W. Tozer. It says this: Jesus Christ came
to save you, not condemn you. He knows you individually as though there were not another person in the entire world. He died for you, as certainly as if you had been the only lost one. He knows the worst about you, and is the one who loves you the most. If you are out of the fold or away from God, put your name in the words of John 3:16 and say, "Lord, it is I. I am the cause and reason why you came to die on earth." That kind of personal faith and a personal redeemer is what saves you. Listen to this. If you will just rush in there, you do not have to know all the theology or all the right words. You can say, "I am the one you came to die for." Write it down in your heart and say, "Jesus is with me." As though there were no others, have that kind of personalized belief in a personal Lord and Savior. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege and a grave responsibility to preach the Word. Lord, your gospel is a tremendous promise. It is a tremendous truth. Lord, I pray that all my dear brothers and sisters here would know you as their personal Lord and Savior. They would open the free gift by faith. And Lord, I thank you that you have arranged the gospel in a way through your Son to redeem me. And Lord, I pray if you be with us today, I pray that we would be safe going home, and I pray that we'd be safe coming back. And I thank you for all my dear friends here today. And I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.